Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, and I pray that His blessing will be upon all of us here. Let me introduce my subject. It's the presence of God. That sounds and is a very lovely subject, but I wonder if you had to sit down and wonder how you would tackle it. You say, yeah, that's a very good subject. Then you sit down and think, where do I start? So I ask your sympathy in that. However, I have things ready for you, I believe, by the grace of God. Now, this is going to be my theme, by the grace, by His permission. This morning is going to be mainly introductory, so I crave your patience. It is really the absence of the presence of God. I will find it impossible not to be partly positive, but we need to show a correct diagnosis, first of all, the absence of the presence of God in our days. And then the history of the presence of God in the Old Testament and the New and afterwards. And then perhaps an encouragement one more, as a second, I hope, the degrees of the presence of God. And then, lastly, the fullness of the presence of God in heaven. Those are the four steps. So if you feel a little bit discouraged on times this morning, think of the last one, the fullness of the presence of God in heaven. Now then, I'd like to start, however, not with the absence, but with God Himself, our great God. It is unimaginable to live a life not believing in God. There will be no sense in anything. Life to me will be a total confusion and a fearful thing, observing only cruelties and wars and rumors of wars and of greed and hatred and murders unimaginable. I'd look around and think, what is all this? But we believe in God, and we believe in a sovereign God, and in and through it all, He is working His purpose out. Perhaps sometimes we forget the greatness of God and something of His glory. I hope that by the grace of God, more than my own words, that He will come to us and show more of Himself. Let us begin with God. I find it very difficult not to use hymns. Some of these lovely people must have had a lovely experience. Let's begin now. How shall we start? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. And the amazing thing is that this great God has visited me, has visited you. Try and capture with me this morning something of the wonder of that. How can we describe God? God is a spirit. So in one way, we cannot describe Him. But the Bible, however, tells us enough. Enough for our poor understanding, even when it is enlightened by grace. And so the Bible does not endeavor to prove God at all, but begins with God. In the beginning, God begins there. But what is He like? The Bible does not prove Him, but there are descriptions that we can gather here and there. And men divide His qualities or His abilities into two. And very often, although I find that very helpful, I find it very difficult to divide them. But I can see what they mean, that in what they call the communicable attributes, that we are able to have a glimpse of them and some experience of them, but not in their fullness as they are in God, the communicable ones. But there are incommunicable attributes that belong to God alone. Let's just think of them, just a few. It has to be a glance. The independence of God, his self-existence. He always is. God is. I can remember as a child, you may be surprised, but little children do think, by the way. I was 7, and I began to think of God. I was in bed, and I thought, I wonder who his father was, and his father. I went far back and thought, well, that's silly. He must have been there all the time. Then I thought, when will he die? And who will come after him? And I thought, that's silly, because he'd be there all the time. Then I began to think of the vastness of space, immeasurable, and time beyond my little comprehension. And I solved it all by crying. You know, you can understand, it is overwhelming. So how can we really? We cannot in our minds have God in a box, but he allows us a glimpse. He allows us a glimpse, even here. His self-existence, he is without beginning, he is without end, he is God. He is immutable. This God does not change. He is perfect, so there is no need for him to change. There is no need for him to change his mind or alter anything. He is unchangeable. Remember in James, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We do. We're variable. Some of you may be feeling very happy this morning. Others may be feeling a little down. And it might be vice versa tonight. I do not know. We are variable. Sometimes we have better moods. Some people are more consistent than others. But we all have our moods. Not God. In whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now that's a great comfort. You know what I mean by this? That some people, and you've had experience, they're all over you. And they're so friendly, and they're so nice. And you go home and say, I've met such a wonderful person. And the next time, they hardly know you're there. And what have I done? You know, in North Wales, there's a word for them, oriog, hourly. Today, they're with you. Tomorrow, they're not. But with him, in whom there is no shadow of variableness. In all his qualities, in all his attributes, they are constant and true and perfect. And this is our God. His infinity. God has no boundaries. The immensity of God. How can you measure him? Is he like us, something about 5'10" or 6 foot or something? No, God is a spirit. He is immeasurable. He has a personality, he has a will, but he is immeasurable. We cannot make that kind of conclusion about him as if he were just a bigger version of us. He is God, and we live, move, and have our being by the permission of God. And the length of our days, whether long or short, are determined by him. The immensity of God. There is no place where he is not. Let me give you a glimpse from Psalm 139, verses 7, 9, 10. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. We cannot escape either from his grace or his wrath. You know, he's there. The immensity of God, the presence of God, the simplicity of God. Now that's not a strange title, but it's in the doctrine books, I can assure you. The simplicity of God means the oneness of God. God is one, not in three parts. God is in his fullness in the Father. God is in his fullness in the Son. God is in his fullness in the Holy Spirit. They are one in a oneness which is beyond our ordinary understanding, but we know it's one God, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a great mystery. I could stay a long time, and I will not, on those attributes. The communicable. Here I find a little difficulty because I find in their perfection we could never really say that we have any idea of them, but we are allowed a glimpse. And here I found surprising the knowledge of God, the knowledge, his omniscience. Well, we do understand knowledge, so we can have some idea. But the knowledge of God, there is nothing outside his knowledge. Now, you think now with me, the vastness of creation, the trillion, billion, trillion, whatever, miles this way, whatever, anywhere, everything is completely in his great mind. Like an artist is greater than his painting, so God is in charge of all his creation. And there's not a flutter of a bird, or the fall of a bird, or the number of the hairs of my head, not known to him. So his knowledge is that way, in the vastness, and his knowledge in the minutiae, in a tiny as well. So no wonder we say, how great thou art. And the psalm says, he thinketh on me. Is that wonderful? I think, this great God, who's behind me? If God be for us, who can be against us? Fear not, O church, you know. This God thinketh on me, on little worries so small I could not share them because they seem so little to share with anybody, but such a mountain to myself. When I was a minister in a church, some had small problems, some big, but I always treated them as big. For the person, however small the problem, is big to them. And respect it. Not say, oh, that's nothing. It's big to them. He understands. And he thinketh on me, great and small, unknown to him. The goodness of God, this is encompasses many. In the goodness of God, we have the love of God. And what a love it is. I think of one hymnist who put it like this, about Calvary, see his glory in a blaze. What is the goodness of God? In his love, in sending his only begotten Son into this little grubby little world with sinful people, you know, running here and there, just getting what they want and so on, and their cruelties and all the various vast things we could name. Yet this God has ordained the way and prepared his Son to die on the cross for us. Oh, such love. And this love also can enter us, you know. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We will never be able to encompass the vastness of the love of God in his perfection and his purity and his beauty. But we say, I understand love. I understand love on the fringes of it. I understand it there. Then there's the grace of God. The favor of God. Would any one of us here say this morning, well, I deserve the favor of God. I deserve his grace. I've lived well. I've done this. If we search our hearts, and when God enlightens them, we put our heads down in shame and say, no, I may have a high opinion of myself, but I'm beginning to see my size. I do not deserve the favor of God. Grace is the favor of God to undeserving people. That's grace. We use it in ordinary speech on a very low level. When somebody has been very offensive and rude and unkind, and when you see them next time, you're kind to them, and somebody looks on and says, you showed grace. Now that's a glimpse of it. That's the fringe that we can understand. You showed grace when you could have shown anger. The favor of God, however, is on a dimension so great and so wonderful, it is difficult to describe it, but wonderful to experience it. And his long-suffering, his patience. Have you found him patient with you? Time after time, he pleaded with your soul. Time after time, and you yielded not to him. You're afraid of your peers. You loved your sin. You clung to things. You wanted heaven, but not enough. Like the young man, you know, he had so much goods. He wanted heaven, but not enough to let go. You know this? Oh, yes. The long-suffering of God. How he pleads with us and how he guides with us. There's a verse in my life that seems to come in every crisis. It sums it all up for me. The Lord is good. Do you agree with that? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Then there's the veracity of God, the integrity of God. He is a God that cannot lie. So when he gives his word, it will not alter. When he saves, he says, I'm going to unsave you. The integrity of God and the reliability of God. And whatever Satan may whisper to our hearts, and whatever our feelings that bring distress to us and say, you can't be saved. Well, if we have come to him, he will not break his word or let you go. His integrity, his veracity. Then the lovely one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to me once, he said, when you say the sovereignty of God, add another word, the active sovereignty of God. Not a little thing on a shelf, but working, active, his purposes out. The sovereignty of God in my life, in the church, in the world. He's working things out. The sovereignty of God. There's a hymn here. Let me read it. I was going to quote one verse only, but no. God moves in a mysterious way. Notice his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. A tremendous words. Lovely. Ye fearful saints, as you and me, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds, ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Can you believe that much? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bird may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's the hymn. Now, the one I was going to quote. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And he's doing that now. Here and other places, now. The church on earth is God's, and we are his people. Now, I mentioned a little of a glimpse of God. There's a book on every point I have there, I'm sure. The church on earth is God, and we are his people. And sometimes there is a degree of his presence, as we know, sometimes a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And sometimes it seems as if presence were absent. You know, in vain we sing our formal songs, and there is a kind of a darkness. What would you say about today? I know some people may take a kind of optimistic view, but the realistic one. What's happened to our country here and to the whole of the island as well? But I know the details more here. great, wonderful churches, magnificent buildings with lovely, lovely appearance inside. And the people built them themselves and gave of their poverty. They gave their all, you know, and they worship God in spirit and in truth. Where are they now? Their halls of amusements, or they've been taken down, or they're made into luxury houses. When you think of it, what has happened? An enemy hath done this. When I went to the church, when it comes to your own, it really hits you. I went to the church when I lived in Wales before we moved to England, and I went with my grandmother to her church. Massive church and a frightening church. There were so many there. And you know, I looked at it about a year ago. It's closed, has been closed for 10 years. It's a beautiful, beautiful building, and there are weeds growing up the door. I wept in my heart. An enemy hath done this, O Lord. We who have received so much, what have we done? What have we done to drive thee away? What have we done? The darkness. There is a degree that's always there, I know. But that powerful presence where we are lifted up in the preaching or the singing of hymns and psalms and so on, and in our quiet reading and so on, and when our heart leaps with joy, well, we have to look far to find a fellow believer. We have to search far for a place that worships him in spirit and in truth. A darkness. It's like a blanket of unbelief. And it's the absence. He doesn't leave us altogether, I know. But the absence of his sweet presence. The absence of that gentle moving amongst the congregation. The absence of God. You understand that? We all do. Now, let's follow it. In the Old Testament, is an example here, and I'm not giving it in full. It would be too lengthy to do so. I chose Moses. That reading at the beginning. Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea. God was good to them. They were pretty and undeserving people, and you know their behavior in Egypt. And yet, God had mercy upon them, and the crossing of the Red Sea, a remarkable thing. God was good to them. But before long, they began to grumble and murmur because the water was bitter. And so Moses threw a branch into some water, and it sweetened it. You think that to satisfy them. And they complained again. You know, in Exodus 16, verse 3, and the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For he had brought us off into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's what you've done, Moses. You brought us out to kill us and to starve us to death, or die of thirst. Wish to God we'd never left Egypt, even though we were in captivity. They're terrible people, aren't they? In all honesty, and the awful. They had forgotten the deliverance of the Red Sea so soon. They had forgotten the waters parting. They'd never seen anything like that before. They'd forgotten that they followed the right way. They were chased. There were hills on the left, hills on the right, and Pharaoh and his army at the back, and then they were trapped. But they arrived safely to the side. They forgot. How could they forget such a deliverance? But apparently they seemed to. Yet God was good to them. He was good to them. Then they wanted bread, and God gave the quails and a glimpse of his glory as well. God was good to them. Then there's water again in Exodus 17, verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before thee this upon the rock in Horeb. And then shall smite the rock, and thou shalt come, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." This is in verse 4. That's verse 4, I think. And he says, "For Moses, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." The people murmured again. They just had water. They murmured again. Now, my friends, do you know what murmuring is? Now, I was a school teacher for about 5 or 6 years. And the most difficult thing to deal with was murmuring. Now, I always taught boys and older boys. And if you had a boy who was pretty hostile and rather rude, well, you dealt accordingly, you know. And you'd know what to do. But if there's a little murmuring over there, and it's over there and over there, a murmuring, and you can't just quite where it is or who it is, but behind the murmuring is a complaining and a grumbling heart. Churches murmur, they whisper. I don't think our minister really, I don't think our elders really, I think we should, and there's something wrong, I can't put my finger on it. That's nothing. It's just an excuse to grumble. Murmur, murmur, murmur. An awful ripple. That's what they were like. Murmuring, murmuring, murmuring. Complaining, moaning, grumbling. Walking on the way. Not praising, thanking, but murmuring and complaining. Yet God was good to them. Then the Amalekites, they were a fierce people. And they're fighting them. And Moses is over there praying with his arms up. And his arms get tired. Then you remember, do you remember Aaron and Hur held his arms up. And whilst they did that, whilst they supported him, they prevailed. And when they got tired, then the others prevailed. But they prevailed in the end. God was good to them, was he not? How patient to these grumbling, murmuring, miserable people. God was good to them. Then came Sinai, the great event of the Ten Commandments, when Moses goes up Mount Sinai. And this is a very wonderful thing. And you say, who is this man? He's been up there a long time. Why should we listen to him? They're starting again. Yet God is having a great experience and a great event in the history of the church. The Ten Commandments, our Lord summed them up by saying, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor like thyself. And they put into ten, we know that. And these are being given to him. But down below, the people were looking round. The worship is boring. The worship is boring. Why can't we worship like other people? And Aaron, his assistant, chosen by God, plans with them to bring their gold and make a golden calf. Well, they had little altars to Jehovah to say thank you, you know. But there was this golden calf. And they come there. And worse than that, even the pagans despised them. They were naked, dancing up and down, silly fools, doing all this. The people of God, so soon forgetting the blessings of God, so soon forgetting the presence and glimpses of his glory, these are his people. Moses came down. I'm not going into all the details. Do you remember in Exodus 32, verse 26? Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. I often wonder, how did he say it? Did he say it, who is on the Lord's side? Who will come unto me? Or, who is on the Lord's side? Who will come unto me? One in his heart, the other with his voice, maybe. Some came. The anger of God was against his people. And God listened to Moses praying. He'd even be blotted out for them. Such was his love. God was good to them. But in Exodus 33, 18 to 23, let me read these. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and I shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, whilst my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt thou not see. But he saw so much. He felt so much of that radiant, dynamic, penetrating glory of God. God was good to them. God was good to them. It amazes us. Then they came to the shores of the promised land. At last, to Canaan. And Moses sent out Joshua and Caleb and a number of other sons to see what kind of a land it is, what kind of people are there. And you'll remember well. And Caleb and Joshua came back and say, there are difficulties, but we have God. We will prevail. We will prevail. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the Canaan of God. And the others came back and said, there are giants. They will kill us and we will be destroyed. And the people got frightened. And in Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. There they are again. Would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would have died in the wilderness. Wish we had died there in Egypt, or maybe on the way here. Were it not for this one which could return to Egypt. And listen. And they said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. Can you believe it? They had known so much. They had received so much. Let's go back to where we came from. And the anger of the Lord is kindled against them. And this is what it says. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men shall see my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me. And now these 10 times, and have not hearkened my voice, surely they shall not see the land. All right. They shall not see the land, and the children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. It was just who that saw the land by God's choice, Joshua and Caleb. 40 years of wilderness. How many years have we had of the wilderness experience of the church? They say, we'll make another attempt. We'll try again to go into Canaan. He said, don't go. Don't go. Because God is not with you. Because now your future is 40 years in the desert, wandering there. He will look after you. But there will not be that dynamic presence and glimpses of his glory. 40 years. And you will not enter the promised land. Your children, but not you. You will not see that day the absence of the presence of God. Terrible thing. Terrible thing. Shall I give you just 2 examples from the new in the situation? Ephesus, our Lord's letters. In Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labors, and thy patience, and how canst thou bear them which are evil? And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, very discerning, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You're a hard-working church. Also, thou hast stood against the Nicolaitans. Now, these were people who would compromise with any orgy or anything in the world, thinking, if I mix with the world or bring the world into the church, it'd be a good thing. They had nothing to do with them. It's very commendable, very good of them. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What is a church? Even if it is non-compromising, right on the truth, laboring and working hard, but the love of God is not amongst them or in their hearts. It's dead, dead, dead. The absence of the presence of God. Also, I will come quickly unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. But what represents thee in heaven will be moved away, except you repent, because at the moment I'm turning away the absence of the presence of God. They were correct in all things, but they lacked the love of God. The absence of the presence of God. And that is here. Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church, angel meaning messenger here, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, said to him, Amen. The faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. Would to God that thou were cold or hot, one of them. You're neither hot nor cold. You're neither. It's like having a committee. Don't you think we ought to have a preaching series? Well, do you think now is the appropriate time? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. We'll go home and pray about it for a few months and meet again. Meanwhile, the people perish. They're neither hot nor cold. They're singing with languid. They maybe sang in parts, I don't know. They're singing with languid. And he said, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He calls them to repent. Some of the indifference may have done. The absence of the presence of God. These errors are found so often. Churches that are highly organized, they can work hard, they can be stricter guarding against error, but lost their first love. They've lost the heart of the gospel and the absence of the presence of God. So much of that. And God is not there. Today, the situation today, I look at it like this, a lost generation, all right, a lost generation. I go preaching about quite often, and most of the size of the congregation are 10, 15 or 20, occasionally a little more, often less, where there were many, plenty of people about, their Sundays are full. I remember one man saying to me once, you know, I'd love to come to church. I like you. I've heard you preach. And that's very good. He said, but you see, I can't squeeze it in. My life is so full. So full. Full of what? A lost generation. You ought to see as children. What a responsibility. I'll not go to the details. Oblivious to the things of God. And iniquity abounds. Listen to Thomas Charles writing these words in 1792. He says, within these last 50 years, there have been 5 or 6 very great awakenings. A land of darkness and of the shadow of death has seen a great light. But may we live to see greater things. I am persuaded that unless we are favored with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we shall in a great degree degenerate and only have a name to live. Religion will soon lose its vigor, the ministry will hardly retain its luster and glory, and iniquity will of consequence abound. Now that's where we are. Am I not right? Iniquity abounds. The ministry has lost its luster. Iniquity abounds. It is the absence of the presence of God. But do we care? This man cared. And they pleaded with God. Why is all this? Well, there are many reasons, I suppose. Higher criticism, we've heard of that, some believe the resurrection but didn't believe the virgin birth. Some believe the virgin birth and didn't believe the resurrection. And there's such a variety of them, you know. And they had this big word in college, true truth. Whatever is that? is either truth or a lie. But what they meant was, it's not a thing that happened, but it's a concept of it. Well, I wonder, you know. And one of the lecturers said, it's like this. He said, what do you see there? I said, a chair. What do you see there? A chair. No, you don't. You see chairness. What you see and what he says are different. Well, it's ridiculous. It's either a chair or not a chair. Well, I said, well, shall I sit on a chairness? You know? It was so stupid and so ridiculous. So many things I could say to you. One attacked the mind. One was the mind. The radical thinking that miracles were irrational. Therefore, for rational men, higher criticism and doubting many parts of the Bible, if not all, was their way. But there came something else. That is, attacked in another way. In a kind of evangelical way. An evangelicalism that didn't talk about hell. Or didn't in any way say you had to repent. Or talk of your sin. Or of your need. And not concentrate too much on the cross, other than how lovely of him to be so sacrificial. Toning it down so it's sweet and beautiful, and singing tunes that are just sweet and beautiful with words that say nothing. I call them Cape of Good Hope hymns. They go a long way and don't get anywhere. You know, that kind of thing. It has been acceptable. There have been frantic efforts, I know, in entertainment. That's what we'll do, entertainment. Or we'll have a method. And how methodologies have there been? Or a frivolous preacher. And I heard of one who dressed up as a clown once. You know, there's no end to the ridiculous measures men have gone to try somehow to do something for the church. But whom are they forgetting? God. Let me give you an illustration I heard in some meetings in London the other day. It was a man called Mr. Bennett. He was a Roman Catholic priest who had become a Christian. He had 8 years training, and he became also a missionary in the Roman Catholic Church. And let me begin by saying this. He had no sympathy for people who are antagonistic. He said, they need our love. They need our love, not our hatred. They're in a desperate plight. So he said, I was in a desperate plight. I wanted God. I hurt my back. And for 4 months, I was laid up. And I began to think, where is he? The church tells me, do this, do that. Count your rosary. Go there. Make that penance. Do this, do the other. I do. But where's God? I left them quietly without fuss. And then I found the evangelicals. And they say, give your heart to Jesus. Commit your life to him. And I thought, it's the same. Do this. Love him. Give your heart to him. Commit your life to him. You do it. I found no difference, he said. I did not dislike them. They were lovely people. But I could see their great need. And I was desperate. How can I find God, he said. Look at the struggle. Nobody helped him. And he knew nothing of anyone who could help him. But he has given a Bible. And by God's mercy, do you know what he read? Ephesians 2. And he said, I read this chapter 2. By grace, I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And my heart lifted up. Come to me then, God. Have mercy upon me. This grace that comes from thee, this faith that's a gift from thee, this faith that leads me to thy Son, this gospel that by thy grace, thine irresistible grace, draws me to thee. And I came to him on my own. Who showed me? Well, in this case, he did. Oh, a struggle, I don't know how many years. 15, 20 years of struggle. But you know, he was found of God. The frantic efforts of today, entertainment, clever methodology, and they're clever. I'm not saying they're insincere, but they're mistaken. I always felt sorry, you know. I'm not any interested in games at all. I always felt very sorry for the footballer that kicks the ball into his own goal. I mean, he was sincere. I mean, he was doing his best. He just made a mistake and kicked the ball into his own goal. Why can't it count? Why can't there be some compensation? Why should it be against them, you know? Why should everybody boo him and do all that? But you see, he was so sincere. So are many. So are many. It has to be more than that. Clever methodologies, kicking the goal into your own goal. Frivolous preachers trying to be funny. They're popular, but they do not populate heaven. Am I right? The absence of the presence of God. Tozer said, the difference between the orator and the prophet are many and radical, the chief being that the orator speaks for himself, while the prophet speaks for God. Now then, what is wanted today? Prophets with aching hearts, men with eyes and hearts that weep. That is what we require today. Listen to Jeremiah in chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. What is wrong with him? He felt his heart bled for Israel, for his people. He felt for them and he loved them. He loved the people of God. And he said, oh, I wish I had just a fountain so that I could cry and cry. In the modern idea, nobody would choose him as a popular evangelist. But he's the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. A remarkable man. But listen to this aching heart. He says, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. We are suffering from dry eyes. Are we not? We are. Hard hearts. Christ Jesus in Matthew 23 verse 37 said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou hast killed the prophets and stonest them which I sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not. Oh, Jerusalem, like a hen gathers the little chicks under her wings, I would gather you, oh, Jerusalem, oh, people here, oh, this traditional people of God, I would gather you together like a hen does to myself. Oh, and he would not. Was it nothing to you, he said, that passed by? Is it nothing? Moses and Paul both said, he said, oh, God, blot us out, that the people might be saved. They're asking, I suppose, an impossible thing, but it shows the depth that they're feeling. I'm willing to be blotted out of the book of God only for these people to be saved. There's a burden for you. There's anguish and an aching heart. You know, there was a man called Seth Joshua in the turn of the century, last century. He was in the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. They started forward women's halls in the people that were coming in to work in the coal mines, in that area mainly. And actually, his church, when I was a minister, was one of these halls. And they were big mission halls. And John Pugh and Seth Joshua were working together. And Seth Joshua used to pray and the other. But one day, says Joshua, I think it was Sophia Gardens in Cardiff, when he prayed, he liked to pray aloud. And he was walking in the gardens, and he was praying. But his little boy was playing truant. And he'd seen his father come. And he hid in the bushes. And this is what he heard his father said. These words exactly. Give me Wales, or I die. Have you heard that kind of language before? give me these islands, whatever you like, or I die. I wonder what profound effect it had upon that boy. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live? Shall we? At this poor dying rate? Are you living at a dying rate today? Look at your heart. Do now. Are you happy to live at this poor dying rate? Allow to see and maybe. Our love so faint, so cold to thee and thine. So great to us. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Let me finish with this. In 1859, I can't resist revivals. In 1859, Humphrey Jones, a Welshman from America, was greatly used there. He came to his home county of Cardiganshire, and he met David Morgan. He was not a man of great preaching ability, but God came upon him for a certain period. And they had good meetings. Churches are full. They're having converts. Good singing, as Welsh people can. You know, it was lovely, and lovely to be there. But they knew he had not come. They could distinguish the presence of God. Can we? And then one day, in not a very large meeting, by the way, in Treloar, he came. And he sent a message to the General Assembly of the Calvinistic Methodists, which was a meeting, in Flintshire, and said, the Lord is walking in his garden in North Cardiganshire. And the place became aflame. It's a famous revival. But you know who was swept in first? The elderly. I know how we go after the young, but God cares for me, old me, and old some of you, all right? He cares for you, and the middle-aged, and the young, wherever they are. He sweeps us into his kingdom when he comes. The presence of God. Times are refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Yearn for it. Ask for a place in the cleft of the rock by him. Yearn for him. Long for him, weep for him, ache for the people, and call on him. And I love this word regarding revivals. And suddenly, inexplicably, and suddenly, comes the presence of God. But shall we then forever live at this poor dying race? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine so great to us. O come, dear Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we're able to come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. O Father, how we need thee. We cannot do without thee. We cannot live without thee. We need thee. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us, oh, fill us with life anew. Amen.